Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin by reading together a middle section of this chapter, Romans 8. And we'll begin at verse 19. Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We're especially interested in the reference in verse 19 and again in verse 21 and in verse 22, these texts which speak about the earth, the creation itself, groaning and waiting in expectation for the redemption of the sons of God. We've been engaged now for many weeks in a series of sermons on heaven, and we're seeking to build a measure of comprehension in what the Bible teaches to us as the people of God about heaven. And so we've been seeking over the last 8 weeks, and now this evening the ninth week, to lay one block on top of another block on top of another block. Each of these building on what has gone before. And so we've started with the big things and the general things, and we've been working more and more into the specifics, and we'll continue over the next few weeks to seek to take up those specific questions that the Bible speaks to with regards to heaven. So the last few weeks, for example, we saw what the Bible teaches about having sinless souls, that the Lord's people upon death are perfected in holiness and throughout eternity have sinless souls. And then the week after that, we talked about glorified bodies, which is the counterpart, and how what the Bible teaches us about the nature of that resurrected body. And then last week, we looked at a sight of hell from heaven, and specifically addressing the question, how can the Lord's people be happy in heaven when there are loved ones and friends who are in hell? And so we sought to address that very pastoral, that sensitive question from the Scriptures. This evening we go on to take up this theme, the newness of the new earth. The newness of the new earth. And specifically we're interested in what does the Bible tell us about what we are to expect regarding a new earth following the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment and consummation. If we're going to understand what the Bible teaches us about our experience in the new heavens and the new earth, before we can address what we will do, we have to address, first of all, where we will be and what is the nature of that place. And for most of us, we have adopted by exposure to popular ideas, we've adopted this rather elusive, this rather intangible concept of what our existence will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. And while I think none of us would go so far as to have that image of those dressed in robes playing harps in the clouds, thankfully we're not that far, I trust. Nevertheless, there's still a measure of mist, I think, that's cast over our concept of what the Bible teaches. And part of that is understandable, because the descriptions that are given to us of the eternal state come in graphic imagery. And so you go to places like the book of Revelation, and we read about streets. We read about streets of gold and sea of glass and things like this. And some are left with the impression that these things should be understood literally. And of course, this is a serious mistake in terms of how we interpret the book of Revelation. And just as there is a whole host of problems that result in those who have wrested the book of Revelation from the context and the way in which God has given to us in other areas, so in this area, we have people left with a concept of physical gold on the streets and other language like that. And it's no wonder that people recoil from that. Because for most of us, the picture, well, for some, the picture is something that is rather sterile, something that is rather cold, something that is unnatural from what we are accustomed to. And that's, in a sense, understandable, though errant. It's nevertheless understandable how people would follow that path. For many, the concept of being nestled away in perhaps a green valley with trees and a stream and mountains on either side sounds much more attractive, or an empty beach at the ocean or something like that. And so people, in their misinterpretation of the book of Revelation, come away with a rather bad taste in their mouth. Whereas what's happening in Revelation is God is using in symbolic language the most vivid, the most spectacular, the most glorious things that we know in this world to point us upward to how surpassingly glorious the world to come will be. And so I want to look especially this evening at the newness of the new earth. And there are three things. If you have the outline in the back of your order of worship, you'll see, first of all, our first point is saving planet Earth. Saving planet Earth. Notice here in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." There are two concepts that loom large on the biblical text. First of all, there is paradise lost. The concept, or all that the Bible teaches about man in his original state, sinless, in fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden, that is lost in the fall. And we are plunged into sin, and with that, all of the consequences that come as a result. But then on the other side, we have, if you will, paradise restored. We have the recovery or the redemption or the salvation of God's people and all of the consequences that flow from that as well. So we go from Eden into the howling wilderness after the fall, into the glory of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth to come. And so what's striking is that you have at the beginning a sinless man on a sinless earth in a form of paradise, in a sinless garden. And that is where we begin. We begin in Genesis 1. And we take our cue on what we're to expect, even in what is to come, from where everything began. We see the glory, the lush beauty that God had created for his sinless people at that point to inhabit. And what we recognize is that God's way is very distinct. God's way is a way of redemption. The way that the Lord goes about things is to redeem. Rather than scrapping something altogether, he redeems it. And so there's our first parents. Rather than annihilating them and removing their existence altogether and starting over, what does he do? He lays out a path in which they will be redeemed. His people would be redeemed. When we become Christians, what happens? We don't all of the sudden We're not formed into entirely new people. We don't even have entirely new personalities. But rather, God, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and giving us a new nature, giving us the Holy Spirit, transforms us, recreates us after the pattern, after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord works by way of redemption. At the resurrection, what happens? Well, we saw a couple of weeks ago. It's not as if our present body is crinkled up and then tossed into the waste bin, and God speaks and brings something that is absolutely new into existence. No, we have this body glorified, changed, transformed into something that is far more glorious. But it is this body that is being resurrected, and it is this body that is being glorified. And so at each of these stages, we see God working by way of redemption rather than by way of scrapping something and starting over. And when we bring together the fact that God created the earth and said that it was good at the beginning, and we bring alongside of that the way in which God works, we begin to recognize that even before we come to the text that we're going to see, that we would expect a measure of continuity between the old earth and the new earth. We would expect a measure of continuity between Eden, the fall, and the new earth. So that just as surely as this earth wasn't started over again after the fall, it won't be entirely started over again after God comes in glory in the person of His Son. In other words, God's purpose, His original purpose, is not entirely lost. Rather, the Lord is having victory over sin and victory over Satan and accomplishing perfectly, gloriously, His work in the whole of His creation. And so it's no surprise that our older writers especially underlined and drew out this measure of continuity between the old earth and the new earth. In the beginning, God said it was very good, and God will at last in the new earth reaffirm that it is very good. So we come here to Romans 8, and really from verses 18 to 25, a few things stand out to us with regards to this concept of saving, redeeming planet earth. You see, first of all, that sin affected both men and the earth, or affected the earth through the effect that was had on man. And so it's described as groaning. It's described as travailing in pain. It's described as having expectation of the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, there's something torn. There's something broken. Just like our physical body has the effects of sin manifest in it, so the world at large manifests the effects of sin. So we see that. We also see that there is a connection between the redemption of the Christian and the redemption of creation. It says that there's this eager anticipation, that the world itself is waiting in expectation for the manifestation of the sons of God, that with the redemption of God's people comes an impact of redemption upon the world more generally, or the formation, as we'll see, of a new earth. We also see this language of childbirth, this imagery of groaning and of travailing. It's the picture of something that's being born of old. So there's a similarity. It's also underlining the element of continuity between these two things. And so first of all, the point is that the Lord has intended, we can see from the beginning, even in the nature of His work by way of redemption, there's an anticipation that there's going to be, just as there was an impact on the earth as a result of the fall, so there will be an impact upon the earth as a result of Christ's redeeming love to His people. Secondly, we see sanitizing planet earth. Sanitizing planet earth. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 beginning at verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now listen. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We have here the sanitizing, if you will, of planet Earth. Now, you think with me about the modern environmentalist movement, with all of its pagan origins and so on. If you make the earth your God or your mother, then you will lose both the earth and your ability to enjoy it. But if you make God your God, then the Bible tells us you keep both him and the ability to enjoy his gifts, including creation. He prepares for his people this new earth, which they will inhabit. And so you have this drive among the pagan environmentalists to somehow purify the earth through all of the wrong means. They've gotten it all backwards, haven't they? They've turned it all upside down. They're trying to purify the earth without a concept of creator or redeemer, trying to purify or sanitize the world without removing sin or dealing with sin, which is the big problem under which the whole earth groans, the Bible tells us. And so for a Christian, contrary to the gross characterizations, a Christian is not someone who's dying to have a toxic waste dump in their backyard. A Christian doesn't want that, but for entirely different reasons and for entirely different motives than the environmentalists. Christian view sees the world as God's gift that he made, that's good, and that we have a measure of stewardship that is required of us, responsibility in dealing with all of God's gifts. But ultimately, our hope of renewal is rooted in our anticipation of the removal of sin. So you have here in 2 Peter what is the most cataclysmic environmental tragedy, in the eyes of the pagans anyway, that could ever be imagined. The whole earth is torched by God. But this is the way of God. This is the way of the Lord. In the end, it's not to the ultimate destruction, but to the purification of the earth, the removal of sin. Well, how is this new earth new? Think with me by way of parallel to the resurrection body. It is new in a whole host of ways that we looked at, but the identity remains the same. And this earth is going to be new in all sorts of ways in which we can't even grasp, but the identity of this earth is going to remain. God created the earth as an environment that was ideal for his people to inhabit in the beginning. And it will not only be restored, but far greater in its renewal. All of the traces of sin removed. You'll remember that in Genesis 3, when the Lord is pronouncing his curse, in verse 17, he says, And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And sorrow thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Cursed is the ground. So what we have in the new earth is the removal of that curse. It is no longer cursed. It is being purified. It is being taken away. And so just as Adam's sin brought a curse on the earth, Christ's obedience brings blessing. And so it's no wonder that in Romans 8, creation is on its tiptoes with this longing, this expectation of the manifestation of the sons of God. It's interesting that Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, in using the word regeneration there, could almost be translated, as some have noted, as a second Genesis. There is this recovery. So we come to 2 Peter 3, and what do we see? He compares the destruction of this earth to the destruction of the flood. He compares those two. In fact, he uses the same word to describe both of them. He uses that language to describe the cleansing of the earth from sin. And so there's this picture of refinement, this picture of purification. Just as metal, gold or silver, is put into the furnace as heated up, and the dross is removed so that it is purified, it is made more pure. So we see here this picture of purification, not annihilation, but purification. And it's obviously described in very violent language. The heavens will be dissolved, it says, with a loud noise, that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. So you hear children sometimes, as we did this past week, loud claps of thunder outside, and it'll even shake. The house will vibrate a little as a result. And yet that's nothing. This is going to be a deafening experience, to the enormity of the Lord dissolving the heavens above us. The language also says that all of the elements of this world he will melt with a fervent heat. And so we have, sometimes you can look, you've seen pictures of looking into a very hot furnace where it's white inside, it's almost burns your eyes, hurts your eyes to look into it. We have the Lord using this intense heat to melt the elements that are here. All of this violent language is descriptive of the power of God. Here is the God of heaven coming forth to shake, as it were, the heavens and the earth, and to consume and to purify them, so that there's a rediscovery, a cosmic sanctification, if you will, in God's dealings. All is made holy, and so it ought to be, because this will be the habitation of God's holy saints, and the Lord himself will dwell with his people here. And so all of the environment in which they are to dwell for all of eternity must be suited to him and to them. It has to be a holy habitation. And so really, this is the ultimate answer, isn't it, to the ecological concerns for the Christian. Thirdly, seeing the new earth. Thirdly, seeing the new earth. We sing in Psalm 96, verses 11 to 13, these words. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. Isn't this this is anticipation. This is a foretaste. This is experienced in part now, but it is anticipation of all that is to come hereafter. These words will be fulfilled in their fullness at that time. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. we haven't seen or heard, we haven't comprehended, we haven't even come close to grasping all that God has prepared for his people. And so in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." That's going to be fulfilled. The meek will inherit the earth. It will be theirs. And all that is ungodly and sinful and base, all that is erring, all that is repugnant will be tossed out, will be excluded, will be barred. And it is God's meek ones who will inherit it. In the next chapter, Matthew 6, when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it's taking place now, but it will be fully fulfilled, that petition, in time to come, when all on earth will be just as all is in heaven now. We read in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3, about how heaven will come down to earth. That heaven and earth will be brought together in a sense, and that both of them will be illuminated by God's glory, and the Lord's people will inhabit both of them, and it will be part of the inheritance that God has given to us. Think about how this theme comes out in the epistles. For example, Ephesians 1, verse 10. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." He's gathering together all things in Christ in heaven and in earth as well. Or Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20, we see similar. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." You see, this is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming work, bringing all of these things together under him. And so, seeing the new earth, you think about how this present world is absolutely gorgeous. It's exquisite, and it shouldn't surprise us. It's the handiwork of God himself. He reveals himself, his glory to us through these means of natural revelation. And yet, as glorious as it is still marred by sin. It's covered with the gunk, the muck of sin. And so the earth as we see it now is not as it was in its pristine glory, and it's certainly not what it will be in its even greater glory in time to come. The fact is that we won't be leaving earth altogether in time to come. We have now spectacular views, and there's scenery, and there's mountains, and there's streams, and there's rivers and forests and beautiful sky and so on and so forth. We think it's breathtaking at times. But what's to come is going to so blow the doors off of anything that we've seen here that it's unimaginable. Every sight, every direction in which we look will be overwhelmingly breathtaking. So we sing in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And it will continue to be so. Just like as we saw in our resurrected body, there will be a great deal of familiarity, a great deal of sameness, coupled with something that is foreign as well. This glorification and all of the changes that are brought about. The same thing can be said about the new earth. There will be a great deal of familiarity. It'll be this earth only renewed. And yet there will be things that are entirely foreign with the removal of sin from it. And we will be given the privilege of exploring its beauty and all of its resources, along with all of heaven, for all of eternity. These treasures which are pointing to the glory of God, which manifest the splendor of the God of heaven. And so it's important for us as we begin this next section in our series of sermons, to first of all have conceptualized in our minds that there is a newness in the new earth, but that in time to come, we will, with physical bodies that have been resurrected, be dwelling in a physical heaven, in a physical earth, and in a heaven that is also a location, a place that has been created, a place that is inhabited by not only God and the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified body at present, but his people for all of eternity. And if we're to understand what it is that we will be about doing, we have to first understand the nature of where we will be. So may the Lord help us as we meditate upon these things. Let me just say, by way of closing, you'll notice the implications, that the application that Peter draws at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3. What does he say? He says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God?" He goes on. He's saying there's a direct correlation between our perspective about what is to come, the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, and the coming of God and the manifestation of his power in melting all of the elements and so on. That, having been fixed in our minds and in our hearts, ought to have direct implications on the way in which we live, so that we are schooled in those truths to walk before him in holiness and in godliness. May the Lord help us as we think about that. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we come thankful. We come confessing that you are our Creator. You are the one who has spoke by the word of your power and brought all things into existence. You are the God who has sovereignly ordered all the affairs of history. And you have been pleased, even in our hideous rebellion and sin, to make a way of redemption and to restore us in our fellowship with you, ultimately glorifying us in body and soul, removing sin, and in doing so to also glorify, as it were, the heavens and the earth, and removing all of the stain of sin, the curse that abides in this world. Grant to us a hopeful expectation of all that you have intended and all that you have prepared. We commit all of this unto you, praying that you would uphold us and enable us to walk in holiness before you. In Jesus' name, amen.